Every local church is going to be known for something. Now, there's only a certain amount of control that any church has over that. In most cases, it's something that happens unintentionally. So when you think about the churches that you've known before you came to this church, I wonder what the particular things are you remember about that church or those churches, if there's been multiple churches. What's the lasting impressions that have stayed with you all that time? And I'm going to say more importantly, given that we're here now together in this church, what reputation or impression do you think our church has at this present time? What are people saying about us? And how close or far away is our church to what it should be like? I'll leave it to you to ponder those questions not only this morning, but over the next few Sunday mornings as we work our way through this letter. And so with that thought in mind, this morning we're going to begin to tackle the letter of 1 Thessalonians and have a closer look at the church in Thessalonica. It had become a model church. It was well known and it had a great reputation throughout the world, especially in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, or in other words, the northern and southern parts of eventually what becomes the country of Greece. Now this morning my intention is to cover the background and context of the establishment of this church and then consider the key ideas that will guide us in our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church over these next few weeks. So we're not going to go to Thessalonians initially, we're going to go to Acts. So grab your Bible and open them up with me to chapter 16 in the book of Acts, because this is what's going to help us understand this letter in its historical context. And what we discover in Acts chapter 16 is that the birth of the church in Thessalonica came from Paul's obedience to a vision. So I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 16 from verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Okay? The Holy Spirit has stopped Paul from going southwest any deeper into Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit has stopped Paul travelling north to Bithynia, so he heads northwest to the port city of Troas. Now, travelling with Paul at this time are three other blokes. There's Silas, who's sometimes referred to as Silvanus, and there's Timothy, and there's Luke. And when they get to Troas, the big question is, well, where do we go from here? We've got the sea in front of us, or we can just backtrack the way that we've come. Well, the answer came to Paul one night in this amazing vision. He sees a man begging him to go to Macedonia and help them. So now Paul knows where they're going and why they're going, which is to preach the gospel and by inference to plant churches. Because that was, if I could use this word, the business he was in. And so in his obedient response to this vision, Paul becomes the first known Christian missionary to proclaim the gospel in Europe. Now, this is only 20 years or so after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. And in view of the fact that this whole part of the world belongs to the Roman Empire at present, and Paul was going from one Roman province to another, he may have perhaps felt that this was actually a relatively small step. Yet, as we look back from our vantage point in history, We can see this was a significant and dramatic step for Christianity. You see, because Paul obeyed God's call to go to Macedonia, it set the whole course of Christianity westward rather than further east, and led to the Christianization of all of Europe. For Paul, it may have seemed to be one small step for a man, but it was one huge step for God's kingdom. Now, from Troas, Paul and his mates get on a boat to Macedonia, and we're still in Acts chapter 16, and I'll pick it up at verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So, okay, Paul's arrived in Macedonia now, and he's got to the city of Philippi. And if you like history and a developing drama, this is really quite great stuff, because this story is about a real man who had a real vision, and he's with his real friends, and they're committed to a real cause. If you're looking at chapter 16, you can see it goes on with quite a bit of detail of things that happen to Paul and his mates in Philippi. Time's not going to allow us, or allow me, to get into all the details of the gospel ministry that happened in Philippi. But for our purposes this morning, we should at least know it resulted in Paul and Silas ending up in prison. So verse 22 in chapter 16. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So, Paul and his mates have arrived in Philippi. They've preached with great effectiveness. And then the next thing they know, their clothes are torn off them, they're bashed and flogged and thrown into jail. And you can probably imagine the kind of comments that would be coming from us if we were, say, Silas. Hey, Paul, are you sure you understood that vision correctly? Are you really sure it was Macedonia? Because there's a lot of other places that start with the letter M and they're far safer than here. Are you sure we're on the right track being here? Of course, Paul might have said in response to that, well, now that you've mentioned it, I've been wondering about it myself just quietly. Yep, we had a great start, but I didn't think this was what we were signing up for. But in truth, that's nothing like how they really reacted to the circumstances in which they found themselves. Have a look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Can you believe that? After they'd been beaten and flogged and had their feet locked in stocks, they're praying and singing hymns in the middle of the night. Well, as I said, there's much more to this great story in chapter 16, which we can't possibly cover this morning. Things like an earthquake and the prison chains coming loose and an opportunity to make a run for it, but making sure instead that the prison guard doesn't kill himself, and then going over to his place for a cuppa or for breakfast, sharing the gospel with his family, and everyone becomes a believer and gets baptized in his family. It's just amazing and kind of makes me wish that I'd been there. Well, eventually they leave and go south. They travel about 150 kilometres to Thessalonica, which brings us to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. I just want to make mention of the fact that they probably would have travelled to Thessalonica on the major road in the area. It's called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. It's a great Roman highway that the Romans built, obviously, that went to the east from Rome. And so that's the road on which troops moved, traders moved, anything that needed to go east to west or west to east in the Roman Empire moved along this road. It was like an 8-lane superhighway across the top of the Mediterranean. into Asia Minor or Turkey as we know it today, and then, of course, into Israel, Palestine, Syria, and those kinds of places. But back to Thessalonica itself. And by the way, the Ignatian Way still exists today in Thessalonica. It is a major highway that cuts through the city. It's not cobblestones anymore, I guess it's concrete or tar. But just on the city of Thessalonica itself, it was the largest and the most influential city of its time in all of Macedonia. And when Paul got there, he started evangelizing in the usual way. The usual way for him. Verse 2. As his custom was, this is chapter 17, verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. You see, having arrived in Thessalonica, in a sense, no different to what happened in Philippi, Paul had no doubts, there was no question in his mind about what he had to do when he landed in the city, when he got into the city. He knew what his task was. He wasn't going there to entertain the Thessalonians. He wasn't going there to play philosophy games with them. He wasn't going there to get their approval as a nice guy with the hope that perhaps sometime in the future he would get the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. No. He went in there and right from the get-go he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this is the primary task of missions and evangelism. And this is no less the case today. You go to a place and reason with people from the scriptures. Yeah, well, there's a lot of scriptures, so what do you reason with people about? Well, you certainly don't go and reason about why there's so many versions of the Bible. And first up, you don't go and reason with them about 7 days of creation. But you do reason with them, you explain to them, and you prove to them the matters that are concerning Jesus. That's in verse 3. You reason with them that Jesus had to suffer. You explain why Jesus had to suffer. And you explain that he had to rise from the dead, and that he did rise from the dead. And then you prove to them that this Jesus is the one who is the Christ, the promised Messiah, God's anointed King. And so as a result of that, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. You see, that was the outcome of reasoning with people from the scriptures. A few Jews, many God-fearing Greeks and some women were converted and became Christians. Now, do you know what's meant by God-fearing Greeks? Perhaps you do. In case there's anyone here that's not familiar with that idea, they're Greeks, they're not Jews. Jews went to the synagogue, Greeks didn't. So why are Greeks at the synagogue? Well, the Jews are monotheistic, but the Greeks were in the synagogue, but they're not Jewish, they weren't Jewish, and they had many gods. Not a single god as the Jews had. And so what we find from the biblical narrative is that these God-fearing group of people had started connecting with the monotheistic system of Judaism. And they'd started going to the synagogues. Why? Because they'd become so disillusioned with the world around them. They saw the world around them as a moral cesspool. Intellectually and every other way, the world around them was a disaster. Everyone was confused. And so the hearts of these people, these Greeks who were going to the synagogue, were crying out for meaning and purpose in their lives. And so they took an interest in God, the God of the Jews, and they were searching for God. And so they went to the place where they thought they might find him. So they went to the synagogue. And they became known as God-fearers. They didn't know who God was. They weren't sure if that was even possible. They knew they couldn't become like fair dinkum Jews, like those who were in the synagogue. But nevertheless, they were there. And they were ripe for the gospel. So, as Paul reasoned and proclaimed the gospel, these God-fearing Greeks put their trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul and his companions were greatly encouraged by that. But once again, it ends up in a riot. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters. Love that phrase. Pretty shady blokes, I reckon. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Slight exaggeration there, I think. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So there we have it. Paul's been in Philippi. He gets a hammering there and ends up in jail. He leaves with supernatural help from God and comes to Thessalonica. Still in obedience to the vision, and he has some success, but then he's forced to leave because there's a mob baying for his blood. So he goes to Berea, where the Jews are noble and keen to verify that Paul's telling them the truth about this man called Jesus. Verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. See the pattern? Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This is why I like you folk to have your Bible open when I'm speaking to you, so you can come to your own view as to whether I'm telling you the truth or not, and not a bunch of porkies. Or in other words, false teaching. So again, Paul and his mates have another encouraging outcome in Macedonia, this time in Berea. But the mob in Thessalonica have heard what's happening in Berea, and verse 13, they go there and turn the people against Paul. So, verse 16, Paul keeps heading south, and he gets to Athens. And he has some moderate success there before heading down to Corinth. And you'll find that part of the story in chapter 18. Now, sometime later, when he writes to the church he planted in Corinth, he tells them how he was feeling when he first got there. And you'll find what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 3. And it's hardly surprising what he says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Surprise, surprise. You get a Macedonian vision in the middle of the night. God says, "I don't want you in Asia Minor right now. I want you to go to Europe." So in obedience, you go to Europe. And the first place you go, you get a hiding and you end up in jail. The second place you go, you start a riot. The third place you go, the people who started the previous riot come down and start another riot. And the fourth place you go, your heart's crushed with all the pagan idolatry that's there. And then you make it to Corinth. It's another large city, and it's another confused cesspool of humanity. Renowned for that. And when you write to the good folks there, you're honest enough to say, "Look, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." And you can understand why, can't you? Another city in Europe, one after another. He's been beaten, flogged, chased out of town, people baying for his blood. Everything's a challenge. It's all very hard. By the time he gets all the way down to Corinth, what would he be expecting? Not a bed of roses. And so by the time he got to Corinth, Paul had every reason to be feeling discouraged, didn't he? In three successive places, just as it appeared the work was going really well, opposing fanatics rejected the gospel, reared up, arced up, and forcibly shut him down or chased him away. But perhaps what's really happened here is that God was at work to move Paul along. Have you thought about it like that? Because if it wasn't for all those troubles that he had, perhaps the ministry of the gospel would have stopped. Perhaps Paul wouldn't have gone any further than Philippi. Maybe he would have bought a house and stayed there as the full-time pastor, and perhaps seen the church in Philippi grow into a megachurch and stop being a missionary and being mission-minded. So God moves him along, not enticing him with a lovely sweet carrot, but driving him along through the response of the world around him. Okay. I'm half expecting by this point you're wondering why I've taken you to Corinth. Let me tell you why. It's because not long after that, Silas and Timothy come to Corinth from Macedonia. We know this from Acts chapter 18, verse 5. If I turn the page, I'll tell you what it says. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Surprised? We're starting to wonder if we're actually going to get there to 1 Thessalonians. Well, we are. 1 Thessalonians. Let's start by going to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." You see, there's a wonderful thing being shown to us here, because through this process that Paul has gone through in obedience to God, and with the bruises on his body, and because of his commitment to serving God and finding himself in Corinth with all the daunting challenges that that place held in front of him, what do you think Paul needed? What do you think he needed most at that point in time? He's not long in Corinth. Been flogged, beaten, jailed, frightened about what Corinth holds in store for him. What do you think Paul needs right now? Well, what he needed was a word of encouragement, didn't he? He needed some good news. He needed to know that something, somewhere, has gone well. And God, knowing that he had this need in his life, sends his mates Silas and Timothy at just the right time, and they come into town and say, "Hey, Paul, we know it's been tough and rough, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any easier as we look around this town. But let us tell you what's going on in Thessalonica." And Paul says, "Great, please tell me." And they tell him. They say, "They've got pleasant memories of us, Paul. And they say that they're longing to see you again." And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 7, "In all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." And you see, this is what gives rise to this letter. Paul's hugely encouraged by the news about what's happening in the Thessalonian church. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to write a letter to those guys. I'm going to write and tell them how much I love them, and how much I'm concerned for them. I'm going to tell them everything I can think of that's good about them, and I'm going to answer some of their questions, and I'm going to allay some of their fears about the second coming of Jesus, and I'm going to encourage some of the lazy so-and-sos to get off their bottoms, and I'm going to encourage them all to be thankful at all times, and I'm going to tell them to cut out that sexual immorality nonsense that's going on. But above all of that, I'm just going to write them a letter and tell them about my concern for them and my joy in them." So can I ask you to do something this week? to take on some homework that's just loving by its very nature? How about writing to someone this week? And by way of content, in what you write, just focus on expressing your concern for them and your joy in them. And you know what? I reckon they'll be delighted to hear from you. So will you have a think about writing to someone? Will you have a think about who you might write to? Pray and ask God to show you who could really use a word of encouragement from you right now. Because this stems from the nature of this letter before us this morning. Because 1 Thessalonians isn't, for the most part, a deep theological paper like Paul's letter that he wrote to the Romans. Rather, it's the heart of a pastor pouring out his deep concerns to those who he had a hand in bringing to God. Now, having said all of that, we've basically just reached the first verse of the first chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, in referring to them as the church, Paul's not just referring to a group of people who went into a building because they didn't have a building to go into. And he's not referring to a group of people who are kind of vaguely religious and just like to get together and sing songs together. What Paul means by the church is a group of people who God has chosen. Have a look down there in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And as a result of this, of having been chosen, these people have become members of God's family and his church as he builds it in this world. Now, if you're not aware, the customary way that a letter began in the first century is really very different to how we do it today. Those of us who might still write letters, everything's much more electronic and limited to about 160 characters these days. But many of you have experience writing letters, and it's very different to how they did in the first century. We begin a letter with something like, "Dear Karen, say what we're going to say," and finish it with a "yours sincerely" or "yours faithfully." But back then, in the first century, it was different. The writer would identify themselves right up front, and then they'd identify who they were writing to, and then they'd follow that with a short greeting. And the greeting that's here is a wonderful greeting. Paul says, "Grace and peace to you." That's an expression of God's favour to those who he's chosen to be his own. And it carries the ideas of God's kindness in delivering from guilt and from sin and his love towards the undeserving. And in using these words, Paul understood them for himself. You might recall in a previous chapter, an earlier chapter in his life, if I could put it that way, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, he was once bent on shutting down and even exterminating Christians. He hated Christians. He was once obsessed with beating and flogging and imprisoning Christians. And then in a relatively short period of time afterwards, he's the one on the receiving end of the beatings and the floggings and the time in jail. And he knew that this was the result of God's grace through which he was reconciled to God through Jesus and was at peace with God, no longer God's enemy. And this is a peace that the world doesn't know this morning. And it's the kind of peace that people long to have. And in pursuit of that peace, that some might call happiness, it drives them to find it in all the wrong places. They look for it in materialism, or alcohol, or drugs, or climbing a career ladder, in a whole bunch of wrong places. But it's a peace that's only found in the love and kindness and grace of God. Okay, and then Paul tells him in verse 2 that he's thankful. He says, "I want you to know, you church of the Thessalonians, you who are experiencing God's grace and peace with him, I want you to know that along with Silas and Timothy, that we're thankful for you. And we're also praying for you. And we have three things in particular for which we're especially thankful. Have a look at verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. Your work, your labour, your endurance. First of all, we remember and we're thankful for your work produced by faith. You know, Paul is very, very clear. He's always insisting that salvation is a matter of faith and not of works. Time and time again, he makes that very clear. It doesn't matter which of his letters you read. But when the salvation issue isn't the issue that he's addressing, then that's not the one at stake, so to speak. Paul frequently speaks of the good works which should characterize a life of faith. And he says here in Thessalonians, as we think of you, we remember your warm living faith that is evidenced by your actions, by your work. We're thankful for your work produced by your faith. And secondly, says Paul, we remember and we're thankful for your labour prompted by love. Now we tend to think of a labour of love as kind of a little thing perhaps. I mowed the grass at my mum's house. Oh, why'd you do that? Oh, that was just a labour of love. You take a cup of tea to your wife in bed before she gets up in the morning. Why do you do that? Oh, it's nothing. That's just a labour of love. But the word that's used here in this verse that's translated in our English as labour is a word that means arduous, wearying, toil involving sweat and fatigue. Paul's saying that when we're thinking about the church in Thessalonica, we think sweat, we think fatigue, we think weary people. We think of you burned out for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as we think about all the challenges we're facing here in Corinth, he's saying that the way you're going, that what you're doing, is a tremendous encouragement to us. We think of your labour and it encourages us. You see, it's the cost of their labour that's in focus here. It's not the result of their love, but the cost of it. And the kind of love that Paul's referring to here is, in the Greek, agape love. That kind of love that cost God his Son on the cross. And it was and remains a love which demands a decision. You can't just stand and look at that love and remain the same. It's love so amazing, so divine, it demands something. So when you look at the love of God to us in the cross of Jesus, we can't just shrug our shoulders and walk out the door and say it doesn't matter one way or the other. Because that shrug is the answer. And the answer it gives is no. And that means our destiny is a lost eternity. And that's the exact word that he's using here. He says, when I think of your love, I think of passion. I think of you loving with conviction. And I want you to notice something here, friends. This passion is a prerequisite for working with God. Until we learn to love like this, we'll never labour like this. There will be no blood, sweat and tears for the kingdom until our hearts have been broken in love. And the reason that some of us are merely just going through the motion, the reason we're simply opening our Bibles and closing our Bibles, coming in and coming out, is because there's no passionate conviction in our lives stirring us to this kind of labour of love. And thirdly, Paul says, we remember and we're thankful for your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he isn't talking about a quiet, passive resignation. He's talking about an active and unwavering faithfulness in the face of extreme difficulty. An active and unwavering faithfulness in the face of extreme difficulty. Look, for Paul, he's in Corinth, it's not going all well. There's much that's disconcerting. There's a lot of major challenges before him. There's issues all over the place and problems all over the place. But he says, when we think of you in Thessalonica, we remember endurance and that you're not cowering in the trenches. You're not passively resigned to some dreadful fate that's just waiting to come and gobble you up. Rather, you're up and at it. You're active and getting on with kingdom work in the face of extreme difficulty. So, my friends, what's your life looking like tomorrow and this week? What do you think about the prospects of the gospel in Australia in our present age? What's it looking like here in Moss Vale? Do you see it as pretty daunting? Are you daunted by it? Do you kind of feel like all the wheels have fallen off the gospel wagon, the outreach evangelism wagon? Do you ever feel that perhaps all of hell has been unleashed against us? So all that we can do is cower in the trenches with some sort of grim resignation? Is that where we're at? Well, I want this wonderful church that's in Thessalonica to stir our hearts this morning. It might not be said of us today, but at some point in the future, people may think of our church and they may think of you and they may think of your life and your ministry and they may say, when I think of that place, I think of a faith that produces good works. I think of a love that labours and I think of a hope that hangs on. Friends, I'm convinced, I know that God has much to say to us through this letter. And I pray that as we work through this letter, God may produce in us that which is pleasing in his sight as we look to learn from the Thessalonian church. Shall we pray?